we'll make a start. I hate interrupting all the conversations and folks catching up, but it's also good to keep to the time. So we're going to make a start. A warm welcome to you all, those who are visiting with us for the first time. The Lord bless you too. Let me just do a call to worship, a prayer, and then we'll do some of our announcements as well. God's word says to us, I cry aloud to you, O Lord. You are my hiding place in strife. You are the one sustaining me. You keep me in the land of life. This is our God, a God who truly sustains and who knows how to lead us through this life. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon us now. Our loving Father, as we come into your presence, we ask that your gracious spirit would fill this place with your peace, with your joy, with your grace and your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, our hearts seek God today, and we pray that we will have nothing less than that encounter with the living God, that we will know that we've met with God himself in this place, revealed in the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your gracious spirit, Lord Jesus, will be here today so that we will truly be able to seek your face. So when we sing, when we listen to your word read and preached, when we greet each other in Christian fellowship, we pray that we'll be deeply conscious that and through all of these means we have this encounter with you. Hear us when we pray, hear us in all that we're doing, and forgive us and cleanse us from all of our sins, which you know even better than we do. But cleanse us and receive us now. Come, Holy One, upon us we pray. Amen. Okay, let's go through a couple of the notices. Just to say also, we have yellow cards for folks who want to give us their contact details, or you can leave prayer requests. The prayer requests go out on an email weekly. If you want to be on that email too, you can let us know. If you've been coming for a few weeks and you want to be on the general congregational news email that goes out on a Wednesday, sign up on this and let us know too, and we can add your email to that list as well, just to keep you in touch with what's happening. Okay, so Sunday tonight we have our next class in our Connect Group training. That's 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And our youth is also on tonight, 5 to 7. They'll be meeting here in the church. Laser Ops, that's October. That's this Tuesday coming. And if you want to know more, speak to Carla down here about the details for that event. And we have a work day coming up, November the 4th, which must be next Saturday, yeah. So if you can sign up, I think there's some sign-up sheets. It just gives us an idea of who's available so we can divide up the work. Really appreciate any support we can in that. And Sunday, November the 12th, we're going to have a congregational meal after the service. But we've traditionally had a chili cook-off once a year, so we're actually going to do that after the service on that Sunday as well. So there'll be chili as part of our main meal, and some, you know, the usual burgers and buns as well. So if you can prepare for that, that's November the 12th. And later on today, we're going to show in a few minutes after the reading a video about this great work of the shoebox appeals for Samaritan's Purse. The video will tell you more, but there's shoeboxes and information at the door about all of that. Okay, so let's worship God. Let's come before him to raise up our hearts and our souls to worship and adore our God. We may sing, but really what we're doing is we're praising, we're worshiping God. So it's more than just our voices, it's our minds obviously, but it's our hearts as well. We have to come behind these words and to lift them up before the greatness of our God. Use this time to focus upon one who is infinitely greater than you or I are, but who is reaching out to us in his love and in his grace. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stand.
Please
and
stand.
Sing.
Yeah.
To quiet down.
Paul wrote Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone.
If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, or rather if you weren't, just to fill you in where we were in today in Acts chapter 22, which makes no sense if you don't know about Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, it's about the Apostle Paul. He's in Jerusalem. He's worshiping in this temple, the ruins of which are still there in Jerusalem today, the Wailing Wall. And he basically, he kicks off a riot is kicked off because of his presence there. They're literally ready to tear him to pieces. And as he's been dragged to safety by a squad of Roman soldiers that were in the fortress very close to where he was, he goes maybe up these tall steps, and maybe there's a little bit of a platform maybe, just before you go through the wall and get out of that area. And he asks that the Roman officer if he can speak to this crowd. Now, remember, the crowd are just going bananas. They're just going crazy, wanting to kill him. And he wants to preach a sermon to people like that. Well, this is the sermon. So now you got the context. You'll feel a little bit more what was happening. So he says here in Acts chapter 22, in verse 1, this is the word of our God. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And as we go through it, remember he's been accused of being anti-Jewish, but he's speaking to a Jewish audience. So just look for the number of ways he connects to his audience. He's already started. Brothers and fathers. Verse 2. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, which is a tongue very similar to Hebrew, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus off Cilicia. It's up in Turkey. But brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. The way refers to the early Christian movement. Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said. Go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people. Excuse me. To all people. Of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Key word, Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Amen. This is the word of our God, full of action, full of life, and we trust too, full of power for speaking into our own lives today. Now, before we go on to pray, we're going to take a few moments to find out a little bit more about the Samaritan's Purse and the work that they do around the world in spreading the gospel and using the gift of these shoeboxes that you're collecting. So we've got a couple of minutes of video. So if we can kill the lights and we'll put on the video.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want every child to know that there's a God. I want every child to know that God loves them, that God sent his son from heaven to this earth to take our sins. We've got a charge to go into the world, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God, here I am. Take me and send me and use me.
God laid it on my heart. The Himbas need someone to give them the word of God.
My vision for the Salamakan tribe is that we will share the gospel and
to establish a host church here
so that they also can receive the blessing of Christ.
Through the gift boxes, we are going places that no church will be allowed. Places like Gambi, that floating village.
We are reaching those that have never heard the gospel. We find them having not even a Bible in their own language.
Areas of the world where people need to know that God loves them and cares for them and sent his son from heaven to this earth for them.
God loves you and God loves me.
Operation Christmas Child opened doors to evangelism, discipleship, and multiplication.
When a child receives a shoebox, it shows them who God really is and how much he cares for them.
We bring gift to the children, also the mothers and the fathers and their brothers and sisters also accepted the Lord Jesus Christ.
Churches are using these shoeboxes, the Greatest Journey Discipleship Program, to reach out to the ends of the earth with the gospel.
God sent his son to this earth on a rescue mission. Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on the cross for our sin. And then on the third day, God in heaven said, "It's enough," and he raised his son to life. This is the good news, and we've got a responsibility to take this message to the ends of the earth.
Well, let's just take a moment to pray before we take up our tithes and our offerings. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the joy and the delight in so many young lives in that video at the receiving of a gift, conscious too that there was a greater gift than the box being given to them, We praise you and thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for this vast collection of Samaritan's Purse and other charities around the world that do something very similar in seeking to sow the seed of love and peace and joy into the hearts of countless children across this world. Our gracious Father, we do pray for the children around us, for the children here in this church. They're part of our church family, for when they meet on Sunday night, like tonight, for youth group and for just learning, growing together in Christ. We pray for them, that you will bless them richly and all who teach them and care for them. For the children of this country, Lord, have mercy. We pray upon them and turn them in vast multitudes to know you and to love you. For the children scattered around the world who will receive these gifts, Lord, we pray that you will bless them and give them the greater gift of all, the gift of Christ himself, your light, your love, your power, your salvation from sin and from darkness and from death. We praise you for that. And Lord, we pray for the children who are caught up in the places of this world where it will be terrifying for an adult, but even worse for a child. So Lord, we remember the children in Israel, in Gaza, seeing maybe parents going to war, being caught under the conflict and the bombs. Our minds cannot take in, Lord, what they are facing. We forget too now the conflict going on in the Ukraine and the children caught up near to the front line of that. Lord, have mercy. The world has turned its back on you. But we thank you that we celebrate good news, that you have not turned your back on this world. And you have indeed initiated a rescue mission that can pluck any human being from darkness and into light. And we pray that you would be doing that in this day and this generation in a remarkable way, that vast, vast multitudes will find their way into the very kingdom of the living God. Hear us today, we pray. Speak to us now and change us by your grace. Bless all that we give to you in response to what you have given to us. Take it and use it for the extension of your kingdom, for blessing many lives in need. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's take up our collection now, and then we'll go from that into our next song to worship the Lord.
Going to introduce this song to you. Just to let you know, when we introduce songs, we do repeating of verses intentionally to help you with the tune, just clarifying that. So we are going to introduce this song. We have a verse that we are going to lead you in saying. Many of you know it. It's John 3:16. So what we'd like you to do is, as you stand, think back to when you learned this verse, whatever translation, and follow Lucy along as she leads us in John 3:16. Please stand.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Come to the well that never him down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world.
Amen, Jesus. Lord, I'm so moved by the work that you are doing through Compassion, through the Shoebox. Lord, even through our church, Hope, and the way that you have impacted us in our cell groups, just what you are doing, we praise you for that, that you loved us before we even had transformed lives in our sin. We thank you for your conviction of our heart. We thank you that when you transform our lives, we are forever changed. And as Pastor speaks, dear God, we just pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our spirits to what you would have to say. We would not resist you, but we would be moved and transformed. Give power through your speaker. Remove distractions. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Okay. For young ones, we'd like to head out to Hope-Filled Kids. And God would bless you there. For the rest of us, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. the book of Acts, chapter 22. Sometimes performers of one kind, stand-up comedians, musicians, they'll talk about having a tough crowd, a people who are listening, but are they listening? Are they engaged? And I don't think you'd come across a tougher crowd than a bunch of people that want to tear you to pieces. And yet that's exactly what we have as an example of a tough crowd and an example of somebody speaking Jesus into that situation. Now, for us, the relevance of it might be that there are people in your life that you really probably maybe are tempted to discount as people who will ever become followers of Jesus because they're just hard to get through to. Could be somebody in your own family, parents, spouse, your own kids, whoever. But there's something about some people that makes them very hard. There's almost like a stubbornness sometimes in them. And the people who are hardest to reach are those usually who are already convinced of what they believe. And it makes it very hard for them to therefore listen to what you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you should give up on them? If you find yourself more and more, as I believe we are, swimming in a culture and in a sea where there are more strongly held ideas that are not lining up with the message of Christianity, then what do you do with the ever-growing number of people who don't buy into Christianity? You've bought into something else, some other idea of how life and how the world should work. You have to still, in love, reach even the hardest and the most resistant out there. Well, here's a good example. It doesn't get harder than a crowd that wants to kill you. And yet, there's something so crystal clear and so instructive in the way, as well as in what Paul teaches, but the way he connects to the crowd. So I want us to look at that connection, first of all. We're going to kind of skip through this long chapter to just to highlight these connections, so you get a sense of how we should try and do something similar. And then you're going to see how he kind of very, how should we say, cleverly puts the knife in at the key moment. And he goes for a point of conviction, to convict these people of what they're doing is wrong, of their sin, of how they have treated, not just Paul, but what God has done in Christ. And all of that, you see some lessons on clear communication. Let's think, first of all, of the connection. Bridges connect. That's why we build them across Tampa Bay. So we can get from here to the beach so much easier. Bridges connect. And when you're dealing with people who are stubbornly holding on to their own ideas, or just have different ideas from what you have, and this is true in any area of life, whether it's in school or business or whatever, you try, if you want to, win people around to your idea, maybe your business plan or whatever it might be, by making as many points of contact with them, building bridges, connecting to them. The whole art of diplomacy, which the world so desperately needs in these days, is all about that similar picture of building bridges. And you see exactly that here in order to take across the bridge Jesus, to bring Christ and the message of what God has done to heal this very sick and broken world through his plan to bring his kingdom back into this world. And so there's lots of bridges built by Paul here in this passage. So when we come to share our faith, you're going to look for bridges. Now, the first and most obvious one's right at the beginning when he speaks and he says, "Fathers and brothers, listen to my defense." And straight away, he's making a bridge, not just by the fact that he's saying, "Father, brother, I'm clearly one of you guys," but the fact that he was also clearly saying it in their own language, Aramaic. They were expecting at that point somebody to maybe speak in Greek because that was the the lingua franca. Everybody spoke Greek around the Mediterranean world in those days. But he didn't. He spoke their language so that they could understand, so they could connect straight away, that they could tell, here is one of ours. And then it goes through. He then clarifies that, "I am one of yours. I have the right background. I have the same background as you." Verse 3, "I'm a Jew, born up in what is modern-day Turkey, but brought up in that very city where they were trying to kill him." So he's saying to you, I understand you guys. I have been part of this culture. I come out of the same culture you do. I have the same understanding of so much of life, brought up in this city." And then he further connects with them, and he says, "I studied under Gamaliel." Now, who's Gamaliel when he's at home? Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of the day. We actually met him back in chapter 5. He was alive. He himself was a student of one of the greatest Jewish scholars of all time, Hillel, I think his name was. So this is like somebody coming out of a background and saying, "Look, I've been to MIT. I've sat under the best professors of the Ivy League universities in America. I've studied at the very top of society. So don't think I'm just some country bumpkin from wherever." As many do in this country when they listen to Christians, or listen to people from rural America who believe in Jesus, and just automatically shut them out and says, "Oh, what do they know about life?" Paul is making the connection so that they understand that he can stand on the same kind of ground as they are, with his race, his language, his background, his education, building all of that towards this moment of creating credibility with them. And when you want to convince people of anything in life, including the message of Christ, you need to find credibility with them, don't you? Through the way you live, through your understanding of how they think, so that you can bridge that together. And he builds further credibility in verse 5 when he talks about throwing Christians, men and women, into prison, his old life. And he says in verse 5, "As the high priest and the council can testify." He's saying your own government can back up what I am saying. So he's establishing credibility, all really helpful in communicating to anybody, but especially those who are hostile, shall we say, to what you are saying. And so once he's done that, then, and only then, does he get to the part you would kind of call the gospel properly. Verse 6, he's now beginning to tell a story. And one of the most important ways that you can find to communicate Christ in any time, even to very hostile people, is if you have a story of what Christ has done in your life, then you share it with people. Part of our training on Sunday nights was to learn how to articulate briefly, within 2 minutes, or even within 30 seconds, what Christ has done in our own personal lives. Because if people reject Christianity, reject ideas about God or the Bible or the supernatural, there's still something quite compelling about somebody's personal story of change and transformation. And so Paul begins with that in verse 6. And so he lays out to them his trip to Damascus. This is so famous, it's entered the English language, having a Damascus experience. The bright light, Jesus appearing. We've heard him share his testimony before. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And that clicks into what's happening to Paul right now, being persecuted. And so all of this is now drawing their attention to Jesus. It's drawing their attention through, first of all, build the bridge, second, share the testimony, and then third, point to Jesus. Because ultimately, our message is not about churches, buildings, music, ministries, all of which are good, all of which are necessary, but what is Christianity about? It's about Jesus. About what God has done to heal the broken world through Christ and your own personal response to Christ. That you must meet this Christ, know this Christ, and be transformed by this Christ. If that hasn't happened to you, and if you don't have that story, that personal testimony, you have yet to discover the best. No matter how much you might enjoy coming to church on Sunday and like being amongst Christians, you still have to discover Christ. You may be a Christian in the sense that you think you're a Christian, you're in the church, but have you met Christ? To the point that Paul had, where he could be baptized later on in the story for the forgiveness of his sins and be a new person, seeing life literally in a new way. So he brings all of this out and he hones in on Jesus, and then comes the command of Jesus. Now, why is this important? It comes out in verse 10, is it? Yeah. What shall I do? Paul asks after he's met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then later on, he's also told another command by Jesus when he's in the temple in Jerusalem. He's giving his marching orders. First, what happens in Damascus, then later on, some years pass, Jerusalem. Why? Because he's saying everything that this Jewish crowd is trying to kill him for that day, because they thought he had taken an outsider inside the temple that was sacred. Everything about what Paul was doing was at the very command of God. And here's a group of people ready to kill him for doing God's will. And so he's raising up this tension in their minds and he's making them think it through themselves. If this is true, what I'm saying to you, and if this was God in Christ appearing to me and God himself telling me to live this life and go on this mission to reach the nations, then what you are doing today has, by definition, to be mistaken. Misdirected zeal. So he's building the picture, building the argument, making all the connections, and he just keeps doing it. If you notice in verse 12, when he talks about this old man Ananias who comes along, he introduces him in terms of connections. He's Jewish. He was a respecter of the law. All the Jewish people loved Ananias. Why is Paul doing that? So that they would listen to the story better. that they would understand him better. And then he layers on the levels of evidence, if you like. He talks about the miracle. He was blind, now he can see. And later on, through all of that, he can really get to the gospel, verse 16, where he talks about being baptized, washing your sins away, calling on the name of Jesus. A clear presentation pointing to Christ and how he could change somebody like Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. And then the final kind of little layer he adds on there is verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. Now, he's really speaking the love language of this crowd that want to kill him, because the temple was the place that was so precious to them. That's why the riot had kicked off in chapter 21. And a trance was, that was a huge communication in their culture, as it is in many cultures, particularly Muslim cultures today. Dreams, visions, trances, the supernatural has huge authority in people's lives. So when he says, I'm in the temple and I had a trance, bang, 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 he's speaking their love language. He's creating within them perhaps even a sense of longing. He's saying, look, all that you're longing for as Jewish people, for the Messiah to come, all your long history, your long roots of longing, they've happened. And at an experiential level of experiencing something, at the deep emotional level of a spiritual encounter, a trance, he's saying that longing for connecting with the divine, that longing that every human being has for connecting with the transcendent, something beyond your little daily lives and your daily struggles, but something utterly spiritual, that's what I've got. You see, friends, if we communicate the gospel like that, teasing out the longings of people who might be very hostile to Christianity, but finding out what there's their longings for and pointing how ultimately their true longings are found in Jesus Christ, you can reach anybody. You can get through to them. He didn't come straight in there. He built his case. He took his time. He got to Christ. And when by the time he presented Christ, it was in a context that they would understand Christ. It's not like the signs that we see in the roads around here, Jesus is the answer. Because that really doesn't tell you much, does it? What's the questions? You sometimes need to build up ready. And the more an age falls away from its knowledge of Christianity, the more effort that little preparation will take. So all of this is doing what? He's saying to these people, look, you can have the right background, all the religious knowledge, all that zeal, all of that, and you can be so sincere about what you believe that you're ready to kill for it. But you can be sincerely wrong. And my friends, we're living in an age when there's a lot of people like that in this world who are utterly zealous about what they believe. You've got their religious version of it. We often see it most clearly in other religions like Islam and what's been happening in the Middle East. And pray God we never see it in a Christian version in this nation. And then you've also got the non-religious version, which is pushing a very different agenda for how society should look and how people should live, and all of these things. You see, particularly in a lot of the moral debates around transgenderism, women's rights, all of these things, and it is zealously being pushed as the right way to live, and it clashes with what the biblical understanding of life is. So people can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. And it is our job still to figure out how to bring them to that place where they meet, at least hear and understand the message and the claims of Jesus Christ. And it's a lesson, maybe a warning for somebody here who'll be listening online, that you can have all the religious background, have such moral lives like these Jewish people, and still be a million miles away from God. So many religious people get converted when they understand that all their religion has done nothing, nothing to bridge the gap between them and God. Contributes nothing. The great news, the good news of Christianity, it's what Christ has done for you, not what you do or try to do for God. And there's a worlds apart. Worlds apart. So make sure your own heart isn't on the side of that crowd, but it's there with what Paul understood life was about. So then the next thing you have to do when you're trying to communicate to people, you make your connections, you want to get to that point of conviction where they sense their need for Christ. Now, people tend to only go to the doctor when they feel there's some symptoms or something wrong. And Jesus, when he presented the gospel, would often do so in terms of, well, you're thirsty, you're hungry, you're tired, you're weary, come to me. And Paul does that here too, very clearly, but he uses their own zeal for God to convict them of their own sin before God. It's quite clever how he does it, really. He never at any point saying, you've all sinned, and you're sinners, and Jesus has died for your sins. He doesn't quite put it like that. But he convicts them as he tells the story. He says, look at me, how zealous I was. I was just like you guys. And in my zeal, what did I do? I even killed a man. And he mentions later on in the reading the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and how Paul was there. And they even laid their clothes at his feet. Verse 20, and the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed. I stood there giving my approval. So again, he's showing similarities with them. He's convicting them now because he's saying, I know now I was wrong what I did that day. That was murder. Stephen was innocent. And my zeal carried me away. And I ended up fighting with God. And so he's drawing that parallel and he's saying, I am now where Stephen is. You are where I was. And you are about to make the same mistake of fighting against God because of your misdirected zeal. And so he comes in there and he says, no. And at that point, if they're really listening to him, because they haven't cut him off yet, we haven't got to the key word, verse 21, Gentiles, outsiders, and that's when they really blow up. So he's packed all of this in. They're listening. They're taking it on board. They're making connections. And it wouldn't be that difficult for them to begin to sense a little bit of uncomfortableness and conviction. The blood of Stephen was upon Paul's hands, and he needed the blood of Christ to wipe him clean. They were about to get the blood of Paul on their hands while rejecting the whole idea that Christ's blood could wash away sin. And so there's a real danger for them, but he cuts in. He's not afraid to do that. Does it subtly, but he clearly points them to Jesus. And he subtly raises up the reality of their sin and the danger that they are in. But he allows them to draw out the conclusions. It can take a lot to convert someone. But let's be clear that God can do it. Amen. And then at the end, you got this clear communication. Because you might look at this and say, okay, verse 21 is the end. There's that moment in a conversation sometimes, isn't there? You're speaking to someone and you know you've put your foot in it. You said something wrong. A faux pas, we sometimes call it. You know, you just said a clanger, we sometimes call it. And you see a reaction in their face and you just know, I've said something really bad. Well, that's kind of what happens here when you get to verse 21, and Paul is sharing this amazing message. They're all silent. They're all listening to him up there. And then he says, and then Christ sent me to the Gentiles. Well, the whole idea of the Gentiles being in that temple, that had kicked off the riot. So they go bananas, throwing dust, tearing their clothes. Kill them, kill them, kill them. So did he make a mistake at that point? Or did he know? Did he keep that word to the very end? And then light it like a fuse paper and boom. Because he maybe knew deep down the only way to get through to these people who were so zealous for God was to show them a man who was even more zealous than they were, who was ready to die for God. Because when he lit that paper, he knew they might tear him apart, that they might kill him if the Romans didn't get him out. But he was like Stephen. He was ready to die in order to convince the convinced that they're wrong. It takes that reality of commitment on behalf of Christians, not played out just at the moment of die, but a conviction it carries through every dodgy business transaction that you're faced with, every temptation that you're faced with in life or in school. But you say, no, 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 you die to self. You die to that. You die to maybe being popular or in that particular group because of your commitment to Christ. And then that might speak to those who are most hostile, most convinced against what you say. And so, can you imagine if this is a failure? Can you imagine what the chit-chat in the coffee shops of Jerusalem would have been the next day? Because it tells us in this time that there were two crowds in Jerusalem. We just met in the previous chapter, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, it describes myriads of Jews who had come to believe in Jesus. Myriads. Thousands and thousands. And now we've got probably several thousand at least going berserk at the temple, ready to kill Paul. And can you imagine the conversations in Starbucks the next day? What happened? Did you hear about what happened at the temple yesterday? Did you hear about the riot? Yeah, what was that guy? I was there. I heard. This is what he said. Who is this Jesus? Thousands of conversations from one man preaching the gospel. And really, that's a great model for how the church should grow. You could have a mega church, and you have one preacher, preaches to thousands on a Sunday. That happens even here in Tampa. But you know, the real power comes when there's the myriads of believers who do the real work on the Monday, the Tuesday, the Wednesday, the Thursday, and the Friday in their schools, their colleges, and in their workplaces, and in their communities. And they gossip the gospel. They talk in Starbucks. And they answer the questions, who is this Jesus? Can he really change somebody's life like that? That's your job. That's the power of communication. And Paul created this moment that looked like defeat and looked insane and would have unleashed 1,000 conversations across that city on that day. Not only that, we know that chapter 23, he basically, out of this moment, he also gets a trip to the White House and Congress. Because it tells us that he's arrested and the Romans don't have a clue what to do with him, so they're going to put him on trial and they get all the bigwigs, all the powerful authorities, all the religious stroke political leaders together in a room. And as we'll see in chapter 23, Paul gets to share Jesus with them. Well, that's not such a bad thing to do, is it? To get right into the center of political power and present those people with the claims of the true King of heaven and earth. That's not a bad day either. So all of that, his willingness to to set it up that if necessary, he were even willing to die so that his death might affect them the way Stephen's death affected him, a prick to his conscience. Setting it up to let 1,000 conversations spread that, and without even knowing what God would do next, that would take him to the place of power and authority, all that through his willingness to connect, to convict, to communicate so clearly. So if you know somebody who's really hard to the gospel, just ask yourself, could they be harder than this crowd was? It's unlikely. So don't give up on them. Okay? Christ can change anyone. Can we learn how to wisely present Jesus to people who are hostile, who have a different take on reality? Yes, we can. There's so many cases like this. And as I say, you could take a religious example of somebody who's zealous, but you could also take a non-religious example. Just in a couple of minutes to conclude, let me tell you the story of Buddy. I may have mentioned Buddy before, but it'll be a long time since I did. His name is Polish. I can't pronounce it, so we call him Buddy. And Buddy is a philosopher today in Texas. He's still got his job. And he tells of how back in the 60s, he was brought up with the radical politics of the late 60s and early 70s. And he says, I had my own ideas about redeeming the world, ideas that were opposed to the Christian faith of my childhood. As I got further and further from God, I also got further and further from common sense and a lot of other things, including moral law and personal responsibility. He's somebody who couldn't be more opposed to Christianity because he kind of thought he had escaped from the darkness of Christianity intellectually. He, in his story, interestingly points something out. He says, it's funny about us human beings, he says. Not many of us doubt God's existence and then start sinning. Most of us sin and then start doubting his existence. That's a good line. I've seen it with so many young people. You're brought up in the church, you're committed to Christ, then you discover temptation, sin, and bang, suddenly you got a whole package of intellectual reasons why Christianity doesn't weigh up. Don't kid yourself. You could be doing a Buddy moment. And then he goes to university and he says, this resistance got even deeper because he said there my social science teachers were determined to teach me the difference between what they called facts and what they called values to the effect that, for example, the atomic weight of sodium, which is in your salt, was a fact, but the wrongness of murder was not a fact. That was a value. I thought that to speak in this fashion was to be logical. But of course, it had nothing to do with logic. And so he then, he resisted, he says, the temptation to believe in good with as much energy, he says, as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. He was determined to deny that good was an objective reality. It was simply a choice, a value that you assign to things. And all of that built into Buddy an utter resistance and hatred to the claims of Jesus Christ. Now, you know why I'm telling you the story of Buddy, because Buddy's story doesn't end there. He's now a believer. How does a guy like Buddy become a believer? This, at the edge, a zealot for the modern day way of looking at life philosophically without God. Well, he says it happened over time, and it came through feeling a greater and greater horror about myself, he says. Not exactly a feeling of guilt, not exactly a feeling of shame, just horror. An overpowering sense that my condition was terribly wrong. Finally, he says, it occurred to me to wonder why, if there were no difference between the wonderful and the horrible, that I should feel horror. And letting that thought through, my mental sensors blundered. You see, in order to take the sense of horror seriously, and by now I couldn't help doing so, I had to admit that there was a difference between the wonderful and the horrible after all. It wasn't just your opinion. So he says, for once, my philosophical training did me some good because I knew that if there existed a horrible, there had to exist a wonderful, so he could get the contrast. So his walls of self-deception began to collapse. And then he became aware of the Savior again that he had been brought up with but had deserted in his 20s. And what astonished him was this Savior that he had abandoned hadn't abandoned him and was willing to draw him back. And he says he believed it happened just in time. He says there's a point of no return, and I was almost there. He talked about his belief system like tearing out the pieces of a computer. And he said, I had been pulling out one component after another, and I had nearly got to the motherboard. The next few years after my conversion were like being in a dark attic where I had been for a long time, but in which shutter after shutter was being thrown back so that great shafts of light began to stream in and illuminate the dusty corners. I think Buddy's a good example of somebody like a modern-day version of these zealous Jews trying to kill Paul. They did it for religion, he was doing it for non-religion, but it was still a view of the world for which they were utterly committed to. Another famous one in this line would be somebody like C.S. Lewis, who wrote all the Narnia books. And he talks of his conversion in terms of saying, you know, I did not want to admit that Jesus was true, but I had to. And he says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College in Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted me, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Only later did he discover that he could be surprised by joy. So share your convictions with those who are already convinced. I don't know who is in your mind, maybe nobody, but maybe one day it'll be somebody who is just a complete and utter pain, who is so resistant to Jesus Christ that humanly speaking, there's not a hope that they'll ever change their mind. Grab them in your prayers. Because they make for wonderful converts to Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, if there's somebody like that in your heart now, let's pray for them together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, maybe some of us were stubborn in different ways before you subdued us in your grace and love and gentleness and patience with us. Lord Jesus, we pray your Spirit to convict us where we're firing wrong in life and are being zealous about the wrong things and the wrong beliefs to the detriment of clearly seeing who you are. And Lord Jesus Christ, we also ask that if there's anybody in our hearts and minds or in our lives right now who is so far away from you that we can't see how they'll ever change, we thank you that the pressure is off on one level. We're not here to make them change. Only you can do that. But we are here to clearly build bridges and connect them to the truth of who you are. Help us. Give us opportunities to do that, to grab those moments when they come, and to leave the results with the Holy Spirit. Guard our hearts from any such stubbornness of unbelief. Any areas, even as believers right now, where unbelief is getting a grip upon us. Reveal it. And rebuke it, remove it from us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship him and let's praise him. I speak Jesus. Let's stand and sing to his praise and his glory.
Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord.
I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Holy name, Jesus.
I speak Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you speak life over us today. You speak forgiveness and cleansing and freedom from strongholds. For the power of the risen and living Christ is the very power of the infinite and the eternal God and creator and maker of all of life. We bow before you. Who are we to resist you? We bow at your feet. May our hearts and minds and bodies and souls all belong to you, that we would love you with our all, for you have loved us at such cost. Whatever you ask, Lord, help us always to say yes. Hear us, we pray. And so now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And the people of the Lord said, Amen.